Come from the book of Acts. We'll be reading from chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. This is God's word. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you have delivered over, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he might send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you.' And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You and the sons of the prophets and of the covenants that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would grant us the illumination of your Spirit, that you would give us ears to hear the word read and preached, that you would grant us the increase of faith with that, that you would grant us conviction of sin where necessary, that we might turn from those sins for which we are guilty of, and that we would be forgiven, cleansed, healed. Thank you, Father, for the power of your word. Thank you for your goodness, giving it to us, that we have the full revelation of your servant, Jesus Christ, through the law and the prophets and the apostles, we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Immediately prior to the passage that we just read, Peter, through the power of the Lord Jesus, had healed a man who was lame from birth. Peter and John were on their way to the temple for afternoon prayers. And on their way, they see a man that was known to him and many others who was parked by the temple gate in order to beg. Peter and John raise him up. And as they enter the temple, this man is enthusiastically hanging on to them. And as people begin to see this man, who is well known to all, a crowd appears. Now Peter has a decision to make. Peter has to decide in this moment if he is going to be content with the glory that is being brought to him as the healer of this man who is known to all, who is lame from birth, or if he is going to bring glory to Christ. Now, this decision is not as easy as you might think it would be. If Peter decides to make a name for himself, the reaction will probably be something like, isn't it great that this man who was once lame can now walk? And they would glory in the elimination of human misery and leave it at that. Or Peter could use this as a platform to run for mayor of the city of Jerusalem. Things like this really happen. A friend of our family ran for mayor of our hometown this past fall, and somehow her opponents managed to get her picture in the paper with every hurting person and helping out every humanitarian cause in the city. And it's probably no surprise to you who won that election. But what does Peter do? As the crowd develops, he preaches Christ. He preaches Jesus Christ. And this is a courageous decision. This is a decision that's made out of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The crowd that gathers still has the blood of Jesus on their hands. It was only a couple of months ago that Jesus was delivered up to be crucified, and the crowd that was at Jerusalem said, "Crucify him, crucify him." In chapter 4, we'll see that preaching Jesus causes Peter and John to be arrested, and that they'll be tried by some of the same people who sentenced Jesus to death, Annas and Caiaphas. Now, if you read this passage, apart from its context, I think you'll see a tremendous amount of courage displayed by Peter and John to preach this sermon. But if you consider who he's preaching to, you see that this is even more the case. In this sermon, Peter makes Jesus, and Jesus only, the issue. Peter demonstrates that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He's the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. If this is true, it is clear that those whom he is preaching to misunderstand who Jesus is, that they must repent of their misunderstanding and their evil deeds that they have done as a result of this misunderstanding of who Jesus is. Once Peter preaches the necessity of repentance and calls people to repentance, he will proclaim the blessings of repentance. So first, in verses 11 through 18, we see the necessity of repentance. Peter begins by giving all honor and glory and praise to Jesus. He says in verse 12, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" And then he moves on to proclaim who Jesus is from the Old Testament. In verse 13, we see that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. And as the servant, Jesus undergoes all the humiliations that he did in this life. He endures the hatred, the persecution, the mocking, the shame, the scorn, and finally, death by crucifixion for doing the will of the Father without compromise. Yet the Father glorifies him, raising him up from the dead and seating him at his right hand. Peter makes this explicit in verses 13 through 15. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And how did this lame man walk? How was he made strong? It was through this name. It was through the name of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the blessing of Jesus, that this man who had not walked from birth was now able to walk. It is faith in Jesus who has given health and strength to this man that enabled him to walk. And this took place not in a corner, but in the presence of all of these people. So this man was healed. And generally, people love deeds of mercy. But there's a big problem here between this crowd and Jesus, and between everyone who has not yet come to terms with Jesus and Jesus. Peter describes the contradiction that is taking place right before him. This man was healed, and these people are amazed, but they want to give honor to Peter for this healing. But Peter describes the dishonor that the residents of Jerusalem have given to the Lord Jesus. And as he does so, he does not describe Jesus as a mere man, but he describes him as a servant. In verse 13, his servant, Jesus, meaning that Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53, and thus the Messiah. Peter makes it clear that because the crowd handed Jesus over to death, that they have a problem with God. First Peter tells the crowd that they delivered him over, that is, to death. Then they denied him in the presence of Pilate, who had decided to release him. Then they denied that the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted in his place. And then they killed the author of life. But it is by this name, by faith in his name, that has made this man strong. And this faith is through Jesus, which has given this man health in the presence of you all. Now, Peter makes the case for the necessity of repentance. The crowd whom he's preaching to has clearly misunderstood who Jesus is. In verse 17, Peter underlines this when he says, "You acted in ignorance." But acting in ignorance does not remove the need for repentance. Ignorance, at the very least, does not excuse evil. If such ignorance could have been overcome, but a person does not make the effort to overcome this ignorance, it adds to their blameworthiness. Then Peter tells the crowd, even though they were faithless, God is faithful. Verse 18 reads, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." So let's review what we've covered so far. We've looked at several points of application that Peter makes to the original audience that he's speaking to, many who had some part in killing Jesus. But we live 2,000 years later. None of us were alive when Jesus was crucified. So what difference does this make for us? Maybe the place to start is how we relate to the crowd. Once we turn to verse 4, once we turn to chapter 4, we'll see that the crowd, particularly the crowd that is in power, wants the benefits of Jesus. But they don't want Jesus. They want healings. They want power encounters. But just don't mention Jesus. And so like them, we can easily want the gifts of God without the lordship of God in Christ. If you're honest with yourself, this may be a sin that you need to repent of and confess. Another place to examine yourself is the boldness that the apostles demonstrate here in proclaiming Jesus. I'm not going to tell you that God requires each one of you to go out on the street corner and get a bullhorn and start preaching after the service today. Although maybe the world could use a little more of that. But what we see Peter and the apostles doing is that they did not dodge or conceal who Jesus is. But they made it plain that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. That Jesus is the object of Old Testament prophecy. That if you claim to believe the Bible, you must believe in Jesus. You must trust Jesus. You must bow the knee to Jesus. They claimed that Jesus is worthy to be worshipped on the same terms as God the Father. They did not leave room for any middle category of a good man who did good things. Most people in our context have heard of Jesus. And yet most people probably don't know really who Jesus is. So it's possible that we may mistake hostility for ignorance. It's possible that people around us are more ready to hear about Jesus and receive Jesus than we realize. Yet we also need to understand that this ignorance that Peter speaks to the original audience about does not lessen or take away their guilt. Otherwise, he wouldn't be calling them to repentance. Their ignorance is ignorance of God's eternal purposes in Christ. As Guy Waters writes, if the Jews had understood the scriptures that they had read and expounded every Sabbath day, they would have seen that Christ would suffer and then be taken up into glory. So we've seen the necessity of repentance, but in this last portion of this sermon, Peter explicitly calls the crowd to repentance. He commands in saying, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you." Peter commands the crowd to repent. He's charging them to undergo a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of will, to change the direction of their thinking, to turn from their hatred and opposition to Jesus, or to turn from their neutrality toward Jesus, to embracing him as Savior and Christ and Lord. And he holds out before them the promise of the gospel. Now, this is an amazing thing. This isn't just any crowd that Peter is speaking to, but this is a crowd of whom some, if not many, were crying out, crucify him, not that many weeks ago. He holds out before them the promise that your sins may be blotted out. This is the same word that the book of Revelation uses of God wiping away every tear of all of his children. It's not that the sins of these people will be sort of gone, or that their punishment will be lessened, but God will take away their sins as far as the east is from the west, as he will for all the other sins that all of God's people confess and turn from. But those who have rejected the Messiah, the suffering servant, the Christ whom God has glorified, must now turn to him. They must receive him, and they must embrace him for the Lord that he is. So the first reason for repenting for the crowd is the wiping away of their sins. And God's promise is true to you as well. There's no statute of limitations on the promises of God. If God is willing to forgive even the sin of handing Jesus over to death, even the sin of crucifying Jesus, what sin is God not willing to forgive? If any sin could be the unpardonable sin, it would seem that this would at least be a strong contender for the unpardonable sin. Yet God is willing to forgive even those who acted with great hatred and injustice toward his Son. Certainly then, whatever sin you have committed should not keep you from Jesus. Whatever sin you have committed cannot be too great for God to forgive. The sign of God's willingness to pardon and forgive the most grievous sins of all time should give you boldness and confidence to go before the throne of grace, to receive mercy and grace and help in time of need. This should put away any doubt and uncertainty as to God's willingness to forgive you and to help you, to have mercy upon you, to take you into His family, and for you to embrace all the rights and privileges of the children of God. This should assure you that God does not have a doghouse for you to be in until you're good enough to deserve being in His full presence and having His full forgiveness and mercy. This should put away a state of doubt and uncertainty concerning God's willingness to grant you all the privileges of every child of God. There's no need for you to hang back. If you see how God invites the people who crucified His Son to come to Him, promising Him mercy, promising them grace, promising them forgiveness, you must know that there's nothing that you could have ever done that did disqualify you from the Savior. The second reason for repenting is that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. In addition to forgiving our sins, the Lord refreshes our spirits. We need our spirits refreshed. God gives us joy knowing that our sins have been put away as far as the east is from the west. But that joy needs to be renewed constantly. We so easily forget the magnitude of God's grace and mercy toward us. We so easily fall into habits that we have fallen in before, of being indifferent to the grace of God, or apathetic to the grace of God, or even coming into periods of our lives where we may be hostile toward God because we misunderstand His purposes, or we don't understand why we're in this particular trial that He has us in, or how He could do this to us. We need times of refreshing. We need our spirits refreshed. We need joy, and God gives us joy in knowing that our sins have been put away and that we have fellowship with Him in Christ. There is no trial that would be unbearable if one has fellowship with Christ. However, apart from the joy and fellowship of knowing Christ, even the smallest inconvenience could become unbearable. The third reason is that He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. At the present time, Jesus must remain in heaven until the restoration of all things. But Jesus is not passive during this time. Jesus is active. Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of God. He is ever living to intercede for each one of you. At the last day, He will come and liberate every saint from bondage to decay, and even the creation itself. And He will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. But in the meantime, He sends us the Spirit as our comforter, as our counselor, as our advocate. These promises of complete forgiveness, spiritual refreshment, and universal restoration were all revealed in the Old Testament, but now they have been made plain in the New Testament. So Peter turns to the Old Testament scriptures to support his statements from the prophetic eras of Moses, Samuel, and Abraham. The first prophet he quotes is Moses. In verse 22, Peter quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. The God your father will raise up from you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. Moses says, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me. Jesus is that prophet. Just as Moses led the children of the children of Israel out of Egypt, Jesus leads the people of God out of darkness into light, out of sin into righteousness. Just as Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Therefore, Jesus isn't just another preacher. He's not just another wise man, and he's not just another prophet. In the old covenant, if you wanted to leave Egypt, but you didn't want to follow Moses, there's really no other option other than perhaps striking out on your own and dying in the desert. In the new covenant, if you want to leave behind the evils and the travails of this world, there's no other way to do it but by following Jesus. The next argument that Peter makes is historical continuity. The statement that Peter quotes from Deuteronomy was not thought of as advice. We see Samuel and his successors, the prophets, proclaiming the same truth, that God would send a prophet like Moses that the people must hear, that they must listen to. And then Peter says, this is a fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham. In verse 25, he says, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of Israel be blessed. So as Peter concludes, he makes it clear that these blessings are not automatic. These Jews must depart from their wickedness. They must turn from their wickedness. They must repent. They must turn to the Lord. And he also reminds them that they have no power to do so in themselves. They need the grace of the Savior who is able to turn each one from their wickedness. Also, these blessings are not reserved for Jews alone. From the beginning, God intended for the promises and blessings of the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. He brings us home in verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Blessing comes not automatically, but through the servant whom they crucified, whom God raised up. This passage is extremely rich in its explanation of the Old Testament. But Peter didn't preach this sermon only to deliver information. His goal is for those who hear to respond to the word that is preached concerning Jesus through repentance and faith. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a turning away from one's former ways, from one's previous mindset. Faith is turning to Jesus as the object of your faith, as the one whom you receive and rest upon for salvation alone, as he's offered in the gospel. Both of these are necessary, repentance and faith. In particular, Peter gives us three incentives to turn away from our sins and to turn to the Savior. First, it's necessary. Not only are Peter's hearers, but all human beings who have been brought into this world through ordinary generation are conceived in sin and are dead in sins and trespasses. We are bound in evil and wickedness, and as Jesus said, unless we repent, we will likewise perish, for he is coming to judge the world at the end of the age. Second, God commands it. Repenting isn't something that's optional. Turning from your sin to follow Jesus is a command that God gives to every man, woman, and child. Third, repentance is a gift. As sinners, we have no power to repent, but Jesus is willing to grant repentance to each and everyone who asks him. So these truths about repentance should drive each one of us to pray. Repentance is necessary. Repentance is commanded. Repentance is also a gift. Pray that the Lord would deepen your own repentance. Pray that he would bring you to a greater awareness of your sinfulness, of particular places in your life that are out of conformity with his word, of your sinfulness, of your need for mercy, that he would grant you a more complete repentance. Pray that the Lord would grant you repentance from particular sins that you have been willing to excuse or willing to justify. If you recognize that you've never turned from your sins and turned to Christ in faith for the forgiveness of sins, pray that the Lord would enable you to do so. If you need some counsel on how to move forward with this, I'd be glad to talk to you after the service, or one of our elders would as well. But for all of us, the prayer of St. Augustine is most appropriate. Grant what you command, and command what you will. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that you would use these scriptures to cause us to search our own hearts. Thank you that you are so willing and ready to forgive even the greatest of sins, even the sin of putting your son Jesus to death, of mocking him, of shaming him, of despising him, of scorning him, of ridiculing him, of dismissing him. And yet, in our own way, each of us has done that. And so we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us. We pray that you would cleanse us from such evil. And Lord, we pray that you would grant us the forgiveness of sins as we confess our sins. Lord, we pray that you would show us areas that we have dismissed or excused that are out of conformity with your will, or places that perhaps we have not yet seen or known of that have been areas of thought or word or deed that we need to turn from. Lord, in your mercy, show us these things. Not so much that we would grovel before you, but that we would know the joy of seeing that even through great evil in our lives, that you give us grace to turn and you give us the joy of repentance and forgiveness. Father, grant us times of refreshing. Not only do we need repentance and faith, we need your Spirit. We need your Spirit to comfort us. We need your Spirit to console us. We need your Spirit to teach us. And we thank you for your promise that he will do that, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let us now